to ask you this morning, how sure are you that God really loves you? On a scale of 1 to 10, how would you respond? Oh, you know, we know people who seem to have this one down. We've run into folks who have that, you know that you know that you know, kind of a relationship with God. It never seems that the idea that God could love them even enters their mind. But for many of us, this is a very challenging issue. You know, I think all of us would love to have a Timex kind of a faith, you know, the kind of faith that takes a licking and keeps on ticking. Even more, I think we'd like to have a faith that is more than just something, well, that we lean on in hard times, but something that makes our life better and more full and abundant all the time. You know, there was a man, I think, that laid hold of that kind of faith. His name was Simon Peter. Talk about a guy who experienced the presence of God in life in virtually each and every conceivable situation. It certainly was Peter. And shortly before Peter's death, a death that, by the way, was a martyr's death through crucifixion upside down, Peter wrote these words about what made his faith tick. And I think there's a real lesson for us, especially on an Easter Sunday, here in these words. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed," or literally made more sure, "which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." You know what I love about what Peter has said here? What Peter is saying to us is this. Some people believe that those who have that nearness, that closeness, that intimacy with God, that kind of faith, you know, just sort of have that bent in life. They think it's a question of character. Some people are just cut out for such things, and others just aren't. Other people believe that such faith comes through circumstances. Well, you know, if I'd been born when Peter was born, and if I'd seen the resurrected Lord with my own two eyes, well, maybe I'd feel a little bit more strong and confident in my faith. But notice the third thing that Peter talks about here that was the real foundation of his faith. Even though his character had been transformed by the presence of Jesus Christ, even though circumstantially he had seen Jesus, even being with him on the Mount of Transfiguration when he heard no less an endorsement of Jesus than the Father himself saying, "This is my beloved Son." Notice the third thing Peter points to here. The prophetic word made more sure. Now, I love this last part. Because character-wise, well, I don't know if I'm more inclined to have faith than the average bear. You know, circumstantially, I wasn't born in a time where I could see Jesus during his earthly ministry, but there is one thing that is available to me and to you that Peter said was even more certain than his own experiences, even more certain than the transformation of character he'd gone through. The prophetic word made more sure. What he's saying is this: God has not been subtle about the reality of Jesus Christ. God has not left our faith to the realm of guesswork or gee, I hope so's. God has given us clear, convincing evidence on which to base our faith, found in the realm of predictive prophecy. There is no more compelling piece of predictive prophecy that I believe drives Peter's point home more clearly and can be a more foundational aspect for our faith than a prophecy that is found in the book of Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53. This morning, in our continuing study in God's Word, we're going to focus in on the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see this prophetic word made more sure as Isaiah, a man who, catch this, lived his life 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, is literally lifted out of space and time, lifted above this heavenly realm that we live in, and given by God a heaven's eye view of three unmistakable aspects of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we learn to see Jesus from this heavenly point of view, if we learn to understand and receive the incredible significance of the fact that these things were not written after the fact by ardent apostles, but were predicted before the fact by probably a puzzled prophet trying to put all of these together, we're going to see something. God has a plan. God had a plan to send His Son. God has a plan to take that incredible gift that is His Son and apply it to your life and my life with far-reaching consequences, not just for our faith, but also for, catch this, our ultimate fate, where we're going to spend eternity. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us and to show us that heavenly eye view of the event we gather today to commemorate, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that You have not left our faith to be something where it's a leap into the dark, as the world defines faith. Lord, You know the world in our day defines faith as believing in something you know isn't true. But I thank You, Lord, that Your Word is the polar opposite of that. I thank You, Lord, that Your faith isn't a step into the dark. Rather, it is a step into the light, and that You have given us the word of prophecy to confirm to our hearts that Jesus was no accident, He was no afterthought, that He is not one of many alternative ways to approaching You. Lord, I pray as we look into these words, You would allow us to have a similar experience to Isaiah. Lift us up above space and above time, to see Your Son, to see Him more clearly than we have ever seen Him before, and to come to grips with what You would have to say to us about how to have a relationship with You as Your Son has revealed it. We thank You for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, again written some 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, begins with these compelling words. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Notice these opening lines of Isaiah's prophecy reveal to us what the ministry of Jesus was all about, what His purpose was. And that is to reveal to us, in no uncertain terms, the truth about God, the truth about a relationship with God. How did Jesus do this? Well, look at verse 13. Behold, My servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Here we see Isaiah giving us a prophetic view of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. As you probably know from your Sunday School 101 background, Jesus was followed by massive crowds. Have you ever wondered why? Why did Jesus draw such attention? Well, I've got to feel that if in our day, as in their day, word got out that there was an individual, say a spiritual teacher, that was not only able to preach pretty compelling messages, but back up those messages in some pretty amazing ways, maybe many of us would go take a look. How compelling were the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus performed? Stop and think for just a second. If you had heard that there was this guy from Nazareth, straight out of the sticks, that was not only teaching but also doing things, like, for instance, feeding a group conservatively estimated at 20,000 people with the resources contained in a little kid's lunch bucket, you might want to go out and take a look. If you heard, for instance, that a noted synagogue leader in Israel by the name of Jairus had called this miracle-working rabbi to his house when his 12-year-old daughter was sick, only to find out that his daughter had actually died. They were going to send Jesus away. Well, no use having him be involved now. Only to have him say, "Your daughter is not dead. She's just sleeping." Well, the crowd laughed him to scorn and said, "Oh, forget about it." But Jesus put him out of the room, sat down next to the little girl, took her by the hand and said, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And she rose. And the parents and the disciples looking on were so dumbstruck that we're told in the scripture Jesus had to look at them and say, "Now give her something to eat. She's probably hungry by now." That would be something worth seeing. Again, Jesus was drawing crowds. But I think one of the main reasons Jesus drew a crowd was who he was claiming to be. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of Jesus' most famous addresses, there is a refrain that we see over and over again in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus speaking the words of the Old Testament law. Words they were very familiar with, like, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder." But then Jesus had the nerve to say, "But I tell you." Do you realize what Jesus was doing when he said that? He was speaking authoritatively, the scripture says. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it said the crowds were amazed because he spoke as one having authority. Let's take that word apart for just a second. In order to speak with authority, you've got to be the author. He was claiming to be the very author of the Word of God and backing it up by even conquering death itself. Oh, you better believe there was a crowd following Jesus Christ, and they thought he was wonderful, and they thought he was amazing after he fed the 5,000 men, not counting women and children. We are told that the crowds wanted to take him by force and make him king. Well, Jesus' popularity ratings were at an all-time high, but it wouldn't last for long. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished at you," that is Isaiah referring to the Jewish people, and how God had dealt with them, so much so the nations looked at Israel and go, "Whoa, man, that's astonishing how much they've suffered." We might feel that same way. If you've seen some of the programs on the Holocaust, if you've seen movies like Schindler's List and others, "Wow, the Jews have suffered so much." Isaiah said, "Just as many were astonished at you." So his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. You know what I love about this prophecy is I have seen this prophecy fulfilled, not just in the life of Jesus, but even in my own life. Maybe you've seen the same thing. Jesus, when he reveals himself to us, is startling. Notice it says that he shall sprinkle many nations. The word can also be translated from the Hebrew to startle. Just as if you were in a sound sleep and someone sprinkled water on you, dumped some water in, that'd be a startling thing. So the same root word in Hebrew comes from that kind of abrupt, whoa, kind of wake up experience. When we begin to understand who Jesus is and what he's done, particularly his suffering, it's startling. Notice it says that his suffering was on such a level that his appearance was marred more than any man and his form more than the sons of man. What that means is that Jesus was incredibly savaged in his suffering. It wasn't some antiseptic thing. It wasn't something that easily fits into stained glass. When Jesus suffered on the cross, he suffered horrendously. In the book of Mark, chapter 15, we get a little insight into what Jesus went through in his suffering. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 15, the Jewish leaders inciting the mob pressured the Roman ruler Pilate to gratify the crowd, and so he released Barabbas, who was a robber and a murderer, to them, and delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Well, the idea of scourging is a dramatic one. You know, when we think about someone being scourged or whipped, we tend to think about, say, someone going after someone with like a bull whip we see today. Oh, but the Romans had a different way of doing this. When they would scourge someone, first of all, they had a particular Roman officer called a lector who was an expert in the field. They would take an individual, they would strap them down so their back was flexed. They would take a whip called a cat of nine tails, a nine-stranded whip, its thongs woven with bits of bone and metal and glass. They would take the whip and whap! They would bring it down to the back of the person and then yank it back so that the flesh in the back was flayed open. The most a person could be whipped in that setting was 39 lashes. Do you know why? Because no one ever survived 40. Here we see the start of Jesus' sufferings. When a lector got done with you, historians tell us that a person's internal organs could be seen through the wounds on the back. Then the soldiers led him away to a hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. You see, Jesus, before he even got to the cross, was so badly beaten you couldn't recognize him anymore. And that was a stunning thing for me. You know, no one had ever told me that when I was growing up. My images of Jesus and his suffering came straight off the stained glass. You know the images. Skinny guy, hanging up on the cross, nice polished piece of wood, or even look marble, maybe a couple of drops of blood coming from the crown of thorns, but looking up going, this is really tough, but I can handle it. No. When we begin to understand how much Jesus suffered, it is startling. The price that was paid to sprinkle or to cleanse us for our sins is so startling. It leaves people dumbstruck. Kings, we are told, shall shut their mouths at him. You know, I saw this prophecy fulfilled about a year ago at this time, as a matter of fact. How many of you, can I see a show of hands, saw the movie The Passion of the Christ? Boy, I'll tell you, when that came to theaters, I figured as a pastor, I had an obligation to go see it. I knew there would be people that have questions about it, so firsthand, I wanted to go see the movie. So I went through one of those internet deals where you get your tickets online. I didn't want to be shut out of the showing. I went to like a noon showing on a Thursday. Figured, plenty of good seats still available, right? Got there 45 minutes early. Wrong. I ended up sitting in what I like to call the chiropractor section. You know what I'm talking about? Row 2, where you're looking up at the screen like that. You get done watching the movie, and oh, your neck is just going to be so... There I was, row number 2. And the theater was just packed. Well, it was interesting to me that although Hollywood wouldn't touch Mel Gibson's film with a 10-foot pole, Hollywood certainly didn't mind showing previews to promote their own movies before that. We must have watched a half an hour of previews. And during this half hour of previews, a fascinating thing happened. Sitting right behind me were about 6 teenage kids. Mixed group, guys and girls together. You know teenagers when they get in a setting like that. And they were kind of rowdy, and they were acting as teenagers do, and they were sort of mouthing off and making some off-color comments about the different actors or actresses we saw on the screen, and I'm just sitting there thinking, oh my gosh, here I came, you know, to watch a serious movie, and I've got this group behind me. How in the world am I going to be able to concentrate if they're yammering and making remarks and comments through the whole thing? Well, after the last preview, the movie started. Now, if your experience was anything like mine, it was almost like riding a roller coaster. I mean, as soon as that thing got going, you were just watching and, I mean, just riveted on the screen and just one thing after another and the sufferings of Jesus just portrayed in such graphic ways. By the way, Mel Gibson said they had to tone down the depiction of Jesus' suffering from the realistic rendition of it, or the film wouldn't have gotten an R rating. It would have been NC-17. But even with this, it was so stunning, there was not a word spoken in that theater. And I'll never forget when the movie came to an end and the credits started to roll, nobody moved. Everyone sat there. The only thing you heard in that theater were not people making comments, but from here and from there in the darkness, people sobbing. And I turned around and I looked at this group of teenagers. These teenagers that had been so cocky and so full of themselves and so off color before this began. And some of them were just staring straight at their feet. The ones that were staring at the screen, I saw tears running down their faces. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. We begin to understand who Jesus is and what he did, the incredible extent of his sufferings for us. We see Isaiah's prophecy fulfilled in our day. And so we see that Jesus came to reveal God's power. He came to reveal God's plan. And the response was less than welcoming. Look at Isaiah 53 in verse 1. There we read, "Who has believed our report?" Isaiah writing. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is a phrase that refers to God's ultimate display of strength. How interesting that the Scripture talks about the Lord forming the universe with His fingers. Here we see that Jesus' ministry was the arm of the Lord, even greater than the creation itself, the Bible says, is the ministry of Jesus. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Here we see how heaven saw our Lord, how the Father saw Jesus. He was like a tender plant, a root, a shoot growing out of dry, sterile, barren ground. Have you ever seen one of those stubborn blades of grass that makes its way all the way through concrete to get to the other side? There's something inspiring to me about that, that this little tiny seed, this little nothing thing, can just by persevering make its way all the way through 2 feet of man's best, sterile, most dead, dry stuff and get to the other side. That's how heaven looked at Jesus. Lifelessness, worthlessness, barrenness all around. But there he is. That one single solitary life that heaven looked upon with such favor. Unfortunately, here on earth, there was a different point of view. Verse 2 again says, "He has no form or comeliness. And we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." What Isaiah is prophesying is that the people of Jesus' day, even the people of our day, simply didn't understand who Jesus is and what God was offering through the person of Jesus Christ. They did not esteem him. Now, a question comes up. In Jesus' day, they were not exactly what I would call a biblically illiterate society. Rather, they were into God's Word. So much so that the Pharisees, some of Jesus' most bitter enemies, so venerated God's Word, so venerated what we would call the Old Testament, that many of them had committed the entire thing to memory. Now that's very impressive to me. So how did they miss Jesus when he came? Isaiah 53, by the way, did you know that this passage was read every Sabbath in the synagogue service? It was a regular part of what they would hear time after time. So how did they miss Jesus when he came? How could they have been so blind? Well, they had a different set of expectations when it came to Messiah. You see, their idea of Messiah, remember, these were a conquered people. These were people with a proud past and a proud history. When David was sitting on the throne, Israel was number one in the world. And when you lived your life squarely under the iron-soled sandal of Imperial Rome, when you suffered oppression and degradation and humiliation daily, and you read about Israel's glorious history and that God yet promised again there would come a son of David who would rule and reign over the whole world. Boy, you'd say, sign me up for that. Deliver us, Lord. We need political deliverance. And so this was the Messiah that the Jews were looking for, the political deliverer, the one who would come and rout the enemies of God. What the Jewish people were looking for, in essence, was Arnold Schwarzenegger with a little Bible under his arm, who'd hand them a grenade and lead them in revolution. But who did they get? They got someone quite different. Not someone burly and buff and brusque who was going to give the Romans what for, but someone who came to give them something quite different than revolution. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28, listen to this promise that Jesus made, not only the people of his time, but our time. Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, Jesus didn't come to hand them a grenade and lead them in revolution. Jesus came and comes to us to hand us grace and to lead us into reconciliation in our walk with God. Hey, these people weren't buying. They thought that all their problems were external, and if God could just solve all my external problems, if he could make me healthy, wealthy, and wise, well, even wise, well, wait on, but healthy and wealthy, I'm up for that, God. Well, then that's good. That's Messiah. That's what I'm looking for. When God said, no, it's not your externals that need changing. It's your internals. It's not your head, it's your heart that I'm concerned about. It's not politics, it's who you are as a person deep down inside that I want to touch, that I want to heal, that I want to make different, brand new. Well, then as now, people either say yes to that invitation or no. But back then, they didn't esteem him. They didn't realize what they had. They didn't realize what Jesus offered them. Oftentimes, I wonder if we make the same mistake today. How can Jesus give us that rest? How can Jesus give us that kind of comfort? How can Jesus complete us as human beings? Well, look at verse 4 of Isaiah 53. Listen to these words, so powerful. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How did Jesus bring us peace? How did Jesus bring us this fulfillment? By the utter rejection of his people. But notice even in that rejection, God was working. The New American Standard renders this section of Scripture in a very powerful way. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. You have to understand that Jesus didn't die for our, oh, wow, I didn't know I made a mistake kind of sins. Now, a lot of times we like to comfort ourselves, and falsely, I believe, by telling ourselves, well, I mean well, I just kind of get off the path sometimes. Well, let's be honest. Let's just talk honestly here for a second. Most of the time, when we find ourselves in a pit, it's because we've dug it. Most of the time, when we find ourselves walking away from God, it's because we have willfully said, nevertheless, Lord, not thy will, but my will be done. You see, that's what transgressions are all about. Transgression is a word that speaks of a willful rebellious kind of an act against God. Like, I know God, but I'm going to do this anyway. It reminds me of Red Skelton, the classic comedian. He had a character he used to do called the Mean Widow Kid. And the Mean Widow Kid always used to say this, if I do it, I get a whipping. I do it. That's exactly what we say to God. Hey, we know that what we want to do is just going to bring wreck and ruin and ravage to our lives. We know that it's not only going to cause us pain, but untold pain to all kinds of people around us. But we don't care. We want what we want when we want it. We really don't care what God says. That's a transgression. Jesus was pierced through, you see, for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The word iniquity carries the idea of our fallen nature. It carries the idea of falling into sin when you're not even aware you're sinning. And so when the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's speaking of this idea of iniquities. He was crushed for our iniquities. Notice it says the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. In other words, there was a price to be paid for your sins and my sins. Oh, God is a God of love. Never doubt that for a second. But understand this as well. God is a God of justice. And God cannot look upon your sins or my sins or Adolf Hitler's sins or Charles Manson's sins or Osama bin Laden's sins and look the other way and say, well, I'm all loving. I'll let you slide. You see, that isn't being loving. That's being indifferent. Indifferent is the opposite of love. And just as God sees sin in the lives of these people who've done so much destruction and must judge it because He is just, He sees the same in us. Someone's got to pay the price. But notice what Jesus did for us. He paid the price for our sins. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace with God was laid on Him. And by His stripes we are healed. You know, I see people who sometimes will claim this as a verse when they've got a head cold. Or maybe some disease has come their way. Oh, by His stripes we are healed. Hey, that's all well and good. And God does heal. Don't get me wrong. I've seen God do amazing works of healing. But the healing God's after here is of a disease that is terminal not only in this life, but in the life to come. The disease is sin, gang. By His stripes, every one of the lashes of that cruel Roman whip was to pay the price for your sins and for mine. That's what Jesus came to do. Listen to these words again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 puts it this way. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. And they made His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at His death, because He done no violence, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. It's a fascinating stretch in all of this, because here we see the remarkable pinpoint accuracy of this prophecy. I imagine when Isaiah wrote these words, he thought, now wait a minute, how could all of these things come together? How could someone, for instance, be with the wicked in his death, yet with a rich man in his grave? I mean, how in the world do you put all that together? Oh, but we now, as Paul Harvey would say, know the rest of the story. When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die alone. There were two thieves on either side. Do you remember what the one thief said to the other who was reviling Jesus? He said, save yourself and us while you're at it. You're the Messiah. He said, don't you fear God even when you're dying? We get the just deserts for our sin. In other words, we're getting exactly what we deserve. But this man's done nothing wrong. He was hung between criminals. How about with a rich man in his death? Well, you remember the circumstance. The Sabbath of the Passover was dawning. The Jewish leaders, not wanting to have anybody up there being crucified at that time, had to get these bodies down. When they discovered Jesus was already dead, and certified His death, by the way, by jabbing Him in the side with a Roman pike, a spear with a spear head about that long, made out of metal, blood and water flowed from His side. Some people say, well, I think Jesus survived the crucifixion. Hey, let me tell you, If someone jabs you in the side and blood and water flows from the wound, you better get to the emergency room. Because doctors tell us that when you die, your blood separates into solids and the liquids. Jesus was already dead when they pierced him. But notice, they took him down, and where did they put him? A fellow by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, a secret follower of Jesus, he was a part of the ruling council, boldly came to Pilate and asked for permission for the body. And Joseph of Arimathea placed Jesus inside his tomb. Prophecy fulfilled with pinpoint accuracy. So what was the point of all this? All this suffering, all of this barbarity. Well, it didn't end there at the cross. It didn't end in the tomb. Verse 10 tells us, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I call your attention to those last four lines here in Isaiah 53. There's so much here, we really don't have time to cover it all. But focus in on those last four lines. You know, as a pastor, maybe even in your life, one of the most searing, one of the most dramatic questions I've been ever asked by people goes something like this. A person will be knee-deep in sorrow, knee-deep in one negative circumstance after another, and they will look at me with anger and sorrow and sadness in their eyes, and they will say this, what has God ever done for me? You say God loves me, I wish he'd show me. What has God ever done for me? You ever had someone ask you that question? You ever felt that question, maybe in the back of your mind sometimes? What has God ever done for me? Here we see it. Four things God has done for you, for me, for everyone. Notice what it says. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. What has God done for you and me? Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul prayed for the people in Ephesus and for us by extension, that we would know what is the width, length, depth, and height of the love of God, which passes knowledge, and so be filled to all the fullness of God. Notice, here we see a great description of what Paul was praying for. What is the length of God's love? How long will God love us? What lengths will God go to love us? Notice it says, he poured out his soul unto death. You know, in the Gospel of John, chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for a friend. That's the greatest love, Jesus said, you'll ever see on this earth. You know, when I think about that, it's kind of a convicting thing. Because sometimes when I've thought about that, I've thought, you know, if, say, a burglar broke into the house, and I saw that burglar was going to do serious bodily harm to one of my family, would I be willing to lay down my life to save the life of my family? And I could say very honestly, yeah. Yeah, I would. My family, I love them. I'd be willing to do that. You know, if it was a burglar with a gun, sure. But let's take it up a notch. Would you be willing to do the same thing if you lived back in Roman times? And you saw one of your loved ones being thrown down upon one of those cruel Roman crosses, and the Romans holding their hand in place and taking one of the rusted spikes that they used to drive into the arms of crucifixion victims. They were going to bring the mallet up. Would you have the nerve, even for someone you love, to say, no, no, do it to me. I'll take their place. That'd be a lot. Now let's take it up another notch. You know what the Bible says? The Bible tells us that God was not only willing to do that, But notice what else we are told here. As far as the length of God's love, He is willing to go all the way to death. What about the depth of God's love? Notice what it says. He was numbered with the transgressors. Who is Jesus willing to die for? His friends? His disciples? His apostles? His saints? No, the transgressors. You see, when Jesus willingly laid His life down, when He looked as those Romans held His hand down, put the spike right there, and the mallet began to come down, He wasn't doing it for friends, He was doing it for foes. The Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were His enemies. Well, we hated God. We told God, hey, go peddle your papers somewhere else. I think I can manage life all by myself. Think about the most rotten, wicked person you can think of in the world. Jesus willingly died for their sins. He was numbered with the transgressors. The length, the depth of God's love. What about the width of God's love? Listen to these words. And He bore the sin of many. You know what this passage is telling us? God's arms are open wide. Notice it says He bore the sin of many. That is, many people will be saved because of what Jesus did, laying down His life on the cross. Many people will. Not all, but many. Why not all? I mean, after all, doesn't John 3:16 say, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? Sure it does. But guess what? Important clause in there. Whosoever believes. See, there's one way that we're saved. Not based on what we can do for God, but based on what He has done for us. And unless we call on the Lord, unless we say to the Lord, Lord, I believe You died for me. I believe You rose from the dead so I could have life. I choose You to be my Lord and Savior. I know I can't save myself. Unless we say that. Unless we come to that place where we make that decision, we draw a line in the sand and say, this is it. This is where I'm putting my faith. God can do nothing for us. All He asks you to do is believe. He'll clean up your life after you believe. Believe me. But the only thing God wants to talk to you about before you get saved, before you come into His family, is this. Do you believe in my Son? You received Him as your personal Lord and Savior. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but to as many as went to church, He gave the right to become children of God. Is that what that says? But to as many as put something in the offering box, hey! As many as went and served on the mission field? No. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who call on His name. I guess that's what's so troubling about people who think that, you know, by being good little boys and good little girls and polishing up their act, they're going to earn their way to heaven. You know, not just the fact that they don't understand the distance between us and God and how pitifully short our efforts come, but how much they devalue what God has done for us. So, all that Jesus stuff, it's okay for other people, but I'm cool, I can make it. No, you're not cool, and no, you can't. One way in, through Jesus Christ. Through His sacrifice. He is the one who has bridged the gap. And the width of God's love is expansive. It is wide enough to even take in you this morning. God beckons you. He won't force you, but He beckons you to come to Him. And notice as well the height of God's love. And He made intercession for the transgressors. What does that mean? He made intercession for the transgressors. Well, to intercede means to come between two parties who are on the outs and patch things up. It means to put in a favor for somebody else. Hey, you know, as a pastor, I get people who come to me and they ask me to pray for them. And I love praying for you. I love being a part of prayer. You know, some people say, well, you know, I know, it's, you know, I don't want to put anything on you, but could you pray? I said, no, I love talking to God. I mean, it's a great, great thing. But every once in a while, I get the impression when people come to me and ask me to pray for them, they're kind of like, well, you know, I know you and the Lord are real tight.
And I know he won't really listen to me, but, you know, I'm sure, you know, I mean, because you do all the sermons. You get up early on Sunday morning. I mean, I'm sure that's got to count for something. So could you? I'm happy to pray for you. But I got something to share with you today. You've got a friend in high places. You've got a greater friend than I could ever be for you. You see, I'm kind of lost and clueless like you are. I mean, when I pray, God has three answers: yes, no, and wait. I like yes. No, I can learn to live with. Wait always really gets me. But you know what the Bible is telling us here? You've got an intercessor. Romans chapter 8 tells us of an amazing ministry of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus forever lives to make intercession for those who love Him. He is pleading your case with the Father. You know, some people will say, well, do you think we should pray to saints? Why pray to saints? You can go straight to the top. Why pray to a saint when you can have Jesus pray for you? Let me say, do you think we should get Mary involved with all this? Talk to Jesus' mom and get... No, you don't have to talk to His mom. You can go right to the source. And I'm here to tell you something. When Jesus prays for you, you know what? He never gets a no or a wait. Everything He prays for you, the Father answers. Who better do you want to have interceding for you? You see, Jesus not only died on a cruel Roman cross to pay the price for your sin, He not only rose from the dead so that you could have a relationship with God, but catch this, His number one favorite thing to do is to pray for you. To keep you saved, to keep you going, to keep you strong, to allow you to get through the tough times, to rejoice in the good times. That's what the resurrection gives to us. You see, we don't serve a dead Savior. We don't serve some dusty icon of history. You know, we aren't people that are so insecure that if someone drew a cartoon character of Jesus, we're all going to go out and riot and kill people over it. It's silly. That's religion. We serve a living Savior. He's alive. He's not in the grave. He's not dead. We don't have to just read about His writings. He wants to live in your life, and He wants to live in my life. And that's the message, gang, of Easter Sunday. That's why we've gathered here today. That's why we gather each and every time we get together, because we don't serve someone who is dead. We serve someone who's risen. We serve someone who is so wise and so powerful and so amazing. He knows all about you. And guess what? He loves you anyway. He's going to keep on loving you. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And He has got a plan to take you from right where you are right now, get you safely home to heaven, and transform you into everything God created you to be. All we have to do is say yes. Yes to what Jesus did for us. Yes to His sacrifice on our behalf. Yes to the resurrection and His power within our lives. As Jesus said something wonderful in John chapter 14 and verse 19, He said this, because I live, you will live also. Have you said yes to Him? Have you said yes to Him on a day-by-day basis? Let's pray and settle this issue in our hearts once and for all. Father, as we come before You, Lord, I know there are people here, as we've seen in every service today, who perhaps have heard a lot about religion and know some things in a head knowledge kind of a way, but have never made a decision to receive You as their personal Lord and Savior from the heart. And Lord, Your Word tells us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears My voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with Him, and He with Me. The idea of dining being the most intimate kind of relationship you can have. Lord, I know there are some that know about You, but there are many here that need to know You in a personal way. And so, Lord, we stand on the promise of Your Word. You said, but to as many as received Him, Jesus, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on His name. Lord, we want to give an opportunity now for those who sent you knocking at the door of their heart to call on your name, to settle that issue once and for all. And Lord, my prayer is, if they're saying, well, you know, I think I grew up around Christian things, and I think I kind of sort of believe this, and maybe I do have a relationship with God, I'm not sure. I pray they would make certain. I pray that they would settle this issue in their hearts once and for all. Too important. Eternal consequences on the line to go for guesswork. And so, Father, with every head bowed here in prayer, and every eye closed to respect the privacy of those that want to make this decision, I pray, Father, that if there are those here that would like to receive Jesus, they would just raise their hands so that we could pray together to receive you as Savior and Lord. If this is your heart's desire here this morning, if God is speaking to your heart about this issue, and you'd like to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, just slip up your hand where I can see it, and I'll be happy to pray for you. Yeah, I see that hand there in the back. Good. There on the side, yeah, even more importantly, God sees it. Yeah, the Lord's speaking to you this morning, there toward the front, awesome, wonderful. It's a decision you'll never regret. Anyone else? Anyone else out there? Slip up your hand so I can see it. Yeah, okay, God sees that. That's awesome. Anyone else? I'd like to pray and receive Jesus Christ. Yeah, there towards the back, another person, wonderful, wonderful. God sees that, God will respect that decision. For those of you who put up your hands and desire to receive Jesus as their personal Savior, just pray this prayer along with me. It's not the prayer that saves, it's the attitude of your heart, calling on the name of the Lord. And I would just encourage those of you who have prayed and received Christ before, just to pray along with these to support them and to reaffirm your own commitment to Christ. Let's pray together. Dear Father, I believe you sent your Son to die for me. I believe he rose from the dead so that I could have life. This day, I receive you as my personal Lord and Savior. Forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give you my life because you gave your life for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Based upon God's word, Jesus' words in John chapter 5, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you prayed that prayer with the sincerity of your heart, you've now been born again through His Spirit. The resurrection power of Jesus saves you. Welcome to the family of God. Would you all please stand? Hey, if you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, and maybe you're in a place where you've prayed that prayer before, but, you know, there's a distance in your walk with God, and you've drifted away from Him, and there's some issues in your life you really need to deal with. Hey, we want to encourage you as well. If you prayed this morning, and if you really feel like you need to do some business with God today, there's going to be our prayer team up front following the service here. It's made up of wonderful people who would just love to pray with you about what's going on in your heart and your life of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd like to get you a package of information if you've prayed to receive Christ for the first time this morning that can get you growing in your walk with God. If you are in a place where you really feel like you need to rededicate your life to the Lord and ask the Lord to take His proper place within your heart, we'd invite you to come forward as well. We have a pamphlet we'd like to get to you. It's written by Chuck Smith. It's called Return to Your First Love. It is probably one of the most practical and heart-searching things you will ever read about really giving your life to Jesus Christ. And we want to get that to you free of obligation, no cost, no salesman will call, as they say. Just come forward following the service here today. Even as we conclude the service in the final song, just come forward. There'll be our prayer team people up here who'd love to pray with you. Also, a reminder to you, if you want to worship the Lord and you're giving, we have Agape boxes, the wooden boxes you'll see at the back entrance to receive your tithes and offerings today. Hey, before you give, just one reminder. There's only one rule about giving that we have around here. You shouldn't give grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you want to worship the Lord and it's just out of the overflow of your heart as a way of saying thanks to Him, then give away. But if there's any hesitation at all, just, you know, it's just not the right time. Just don't feel any pressure along that line. That's why we have the Agape boxes there for you. And now may the Lord, who loved you so much, He not only walked this earth in the person of Jesus Christ, He not only laid down that perfect life for your sins and for mine, but rose from the dead and now is at the right hand of the Father pleading your case each and every day. May God's power and the love that comes through Jesus' constant prayers for you saturate your life. May you overflow with His goodness. May people see that Jesus lives because He's living in you for His glory. Amen.